All right, let's give a pause to our great, great God. Wonderful singing. Thank you, choir, and thank you to some of our students here of leading us in worship. They did a great job. In your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, we're continuing on with part 6 of our Big Ten series. And it's a long verse here for us. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, we've come before your throne. As we're studying the Ten Commandments, Lord, I pray that as we see what your word says about murder, as we see what your word says about what Jesus said about murder, that we'll evaluate our lives compared to Scripture. And let your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a doctor who was given a prognosis to one of his patients. He said, "Sir, I have some bad news for you and some really bad news for you." The patient looked shocked. He said, "Okay, go ahead. What's the bad news?" And the doctor said, "The bad news is that you have 24 hours to live." The patient swallowed and paused a second and said, "Well, it can't get any worse than that. What's the really bad news?" And the doctor said, "I should have told you 24 hours ago." So that's kind of morbid. It kind of is. And the subject we're dealing with today about you shall not murder is one of those tough ones today. And I'll just warn you out ahead of time as we dive into this subject. This is not a fluffy message. This is not one that some of it's interesting. Some of it, I think, maybe would tickle your brain to a certain extent. But it's not like some of the other parts of the Big Ten series. But what we see here with this commandment is this. It's a reminder that life is precious. From time to time, we get this reminder of when we see someone pass away that we love, or we see someone who, in our opinion, dies before it was their time. Someone young, maybe a child or a teenager. I'm like, man, they had so much more of life to experience, and their time was up. Fact is, we never know when any of our time is up, right? We don't know if we're in the, so to speak, the fourth quarter of the game at age 30 or 40. We never know. We oftentimes think, you know, hey, I'm 37 years old, that I'll have until at least 75 years of age. That's kind of the average, right, for a man. But we're not guaranteed that. Not a one of us. But we're reminded of how precious life is and how we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Only God knows our death date. God made us from the dust of the ground. And the Bible says that, think about this. He made us from the dirt of the ground. We're dirt. I think on our best days we're worth about $10, right, of material. But he breathed into the nostrils of Adam. God gave the first man his first breath. He breathed life into him. And the Bible says that we are made in God's image, in other words, his likeness. This means that we have the ability not to be God, but we have the ability to reflect his character and the way we act, and our love, patience, forgiveness, our kindness, and faithfulness. You see, God desires for us to choose life. Notice with me John 10, verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." These are the words of Jesus. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's why Jesus came, to give you and I life, to give us eternal life. It's a gift from the Lord. We also see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." And see, when you get to it, murder is an insult to God.
Murder deprives God of one who was made in his image and for his glory. Murder is the arrogant, willful subtraction of God's glory in the midst of his creation. And for us to play God, not only does murder affect that person who was murdered, but it always affects and always usually ends up getting forgotten. It affects the rest of their family, the father, their mother, their siblings, their extended family. But in Scripture, we see that the main harm is not to the victim, nor to the victim's friends and family, but rather to God himself. Iceland, if you've read recently, Iceland has come close to eradicating Down syndrome because women who found their unborn child had a chromosome abnormality decided to still have an abortion. We have some of that going on in our world today. Having grown up, growing up in a small town, you play oftentimes sports with the same kids growing up. I mean, from the time I was in kindergarten to the time I graduated, I played sports with the same kids. You get to know their families. They get to know your families. And some of you experience that here in Florence. And I'll never forget, and he's still alive today, one guy I played sports with, name was Brett. He had a brother named Michael who was older, who had Down syndrome. And the joy of being around Mike, it was just a joy to be around him. And one thing that I've noticed about folks with Down syndrome is this. Something that they teach you is to enjoy life. They're some of the most happiest people you can be around. And just some of the simplest things just brings them joy. And it reminds you and I how precious life is. And the thought of just eradicating because we're not pleased with what God brings into our life is really to thumb our nose up to God and say, God, I want nothing to do with that. God, I'm not interested in your plan. God, I want control. How sad it is. In Florida, when you go down to the beaches, I'm sure many of you have been to Florida or even parts of the beach here. I'm sure this may be the same law here in South Carolina, but we live near the beach in South Carolina, or in Florida. When you would go to St. Augustine, you would see signs everywhere. Do not touch the turtle eggs. Fine, up to $100,000 or a year in prison and this is what it says on the sign, if you are found possessing, disturbing, mutilating, destroying, or causing to be destroyed, selling or offering for sale, transferring, molesting, harassing. I promise they covered all of that. If you mess with any of a marine turtle or its nest or eggs at any time. And I tell you, it's sad that we live in a country where we value turtle eggs more than we value the egg and the unborn child and a mother. Something is wrong. Now, this is not a message on abortion. That's maybe a message for another time and date. But when you read the Word of God and you read and you study the Word of God and you do it with open eyes and an open mind, you can't come to the conclusion that God's okay with abortion. He's not. It is murder. I said, preacher, it's a very touchy subject. Maybe you have something in your past with it. Maybe you have a lot of guilt because you had one. I want you to know this. I want you to know God loves you, and he will forgive you. Amen. We have a God who is long-suffering. We have a loving Heavenly Father, and I'm glad for his forgiveness. Amen. Maybe you have family relatives that have gone down that path. I know we do. And the guilt that they carry through the years, it doesn't go away, but they know they have a forgiving God that loves them and has forgiven them. And sometimes it's hard to forgive yourself, amen? And it's one of the reasons God gave this commandment, because he knows that the guilt that it can bring. He knows what it can do in our families, what it can do in our lives, what it can do in our community. And so God desires for us to choose life. And so he gives the Ten Commandment, thou shalt not murder. In your King James Bible, it says, thou shalt not kill. And a lot of your English modern translations say, thou shall not murder. The misconception that killing and murder are synonymous is partially based on the King James mistranslation of this sixth commandment. Now, I love the King James Version. Don't take me wrong. I grew up on it. Most of the things that I've, verses that I've memorized, it's King James only. So if I get quoting the King James and I say thou and thee and so on, it's because it's like ingrained in my membrane. You know what I'm saying? Anyone else like that? Like that's just, man, it, I have a hard time memorizing the NIV and other other translations. I love some of those. I love reading them, but it can be tough. But there's an issue right here. It's not that the word kill is necessarily wrong, is that it does not give the full description of the word. You see, when you get into Bible translations, it can be pretty tough at times. It can be pretty tough because the Greek language and Hebrew, but especially the Greek, is a more detailed language, and so not everything translates over. Here we're dealing with the Hebrew, of course, but my point being, it's not always easy. And the Hebrew word for murder is used 13 times in the Bible. And here it means murder, manslaughter, violent, unauthorized. This verb can also be extended to an unintentional homicide that is concerning being negligent. Here is what I want to tackle this morning. I want to tackle the issue about what about warfare? What about self-defense? And what Jesus said in his commandment. And I know some of these topics are not the most thrilling topics, but I believe some of these are foundational topics for us today, of knowing what the Word of God says. Listen, our doctrine, our theology is our backbone. It is the foundation in which we stand on our faith. And God has given all of His Word from Genesis to Revelation is in the inspired, written Word of God given to us. The Bible says it's alive. The Bible says it changes our heart. So this is some important stuff. Maybe you'll learn something new here today. So let's start off. What about warfare? What about, and there's many men and women here who have served and maybe have had that unpleasant experience of dealing with this topic. Maybe they've experienced some things in war that they would not want anyone to experience in warfare. And as it's been said, war is hell on earth. There's a lot of truth to that. But honestly, if you read the Bible, you will see there are a lot of people being killed in the Bible. And God is doing a lot of the killing as well. This is a blood-drenched book. God kills multitudes of people, and some believe that this makes him a murderer. And the Bible, In its honesty speaks of these sayings with directness. There is killing by war, and there is killing by execution, in which God approves. Among the many descriptions of God in the Old Testament, we find that God is a God of war. He is a God of love, yes, but you can't get past that He's a God of war. One of His, King David, in which He said, is the apple of my eye, was a man of war. He had so much blood on his hands that when David said, God, I want to build for you a home. We have homes. You don't have a home. You're in a tent. And he said, fine, go ahead, but you're not going to build it. Your son will build it. You get the material. This is how you're going to do it, but you're not going to build it. There's too much blood on your hands. And so we find God is a God of war. And so when the Old Testament, there is authorized killing. There's even commanded killing, especially found in these two categories of war and capital punishment. When you read the Bible, you have a choice to make. You can treat the Bible like a buffet and go through like, ooh, I like these ribs here. Good stuff. I like the chicken here. I'm going to make some of you hungry already. I want the green beans. I want this. I don't want the broccoli here. I don't want this here. I'm going to pick this here. Listen, all of the Word of God is inspired by God. A revelation given to you, given to me. An instruction manual, yet it also is a love letter to us. Written for our instruction, for our direction. And so we can't pick and choose. We can't just ignore some of the things that make us feel uncomfortable. And so there was a story several years ago of a professor who was delivering a series of lectures at a theological seminary. This prominent pastor stood up before the students and declared that the God who commanded the destruction of the Amalekites is not the same God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is that pastor correct? Well, I tell you, if he's correct, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Let us understand that this is the Word of God, that this is for our good. This is our instruction. The God who saves sinners by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who has avenged His own name and His glory with the taking of blood. And those who suggest that it can be translated, "Thou shalt kill," are looking for a universal command that would prohibit capital punishment and a reinterpretation of our understanding concerning the rules of war. Now, what are some of the rules of war? What are those? What do we say when we follow the one described as by the Prince of Peace? Well, for one thing, if you want to know completely who God is and concerning His view on war, and you may read some of the Old Testament, man, God was pretty ruthless sometimes, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But when you read and study the Bible in the book of Revelation, and you start to see something, when you start looking over into Ezekiel 38 and 39, you start seeing something that, quite frankly, what will happen in the future concerning prophecy and eschatology, but prophecy, the study of future events, that quite frankly, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. We end up reading in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that there is a war that we believe happens right before the rapture, which is Jesus coming back to carry up all those who know the Lord. Or it's possibly a war that happens right after the rapture. We're not 100% sure. There's also, you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon going on. And there are some tough things in Scripture. But when you read about prophecy, you also read about God and bloodshed. Let me tell you something. You also read of His mercy. You also read of His mercy. And in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, it's such a great war, it takes 7 months to bury the bodies. It takes 7 years to burn the weapons. It is an awful war in which Russia, Iran, Sudan, Turkey, and Libya are involved. Listen, God is not a pacifist. Jesus is not a sissy, so to speak. He is a man who is God. And when you read the book of Revelation, you will find a Jesus who comes, when He comes again in His second coming, He will land on the Mount of Olives, the same Mount of Olives in which He ascended off of to go into heaven. And listen, the first time Jesus came, He came born in a manger. As a baby, not making much of a fuss. He came, and as Scripture compares Jesus to being meek as a lamb. But folks, the second time Jesus comes, He will come as the King of Glory. He will come as a lion. And when He lands on the Mount of Olives, He's going to land so hard, He's going to split the Mount of Olives in half. There will be a new valley right in the middle of it. Listen, the world will know when Jesus comes again. And when He lands on those Mount of Olives, He will put an end to the war of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But the point I'm getting to is this, is that when He puts an end to that war of the Battle of Armageddon, there in the Valley of Megiddo, the blood will be so high, the Bible says it goes up to the horse's bridle, which is approximately about 4 feet high. You say, whoa, that's kind of crazy. And not to get in the book of Revelation, I'm hoping to study that and preach on it next summer. But when you read and study the book of Revelation, what's so interesting is that through the 7-year tribulation, God is still showing his mercy. People are coming to know God during that period of time. In fact, you've heard of the 144,000. There are 12,000 male virgin Jews, the Bible says. The Jehovah's Witnesses didn't read that part there in Scripture. And so when these male virgin Jews are released, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're released. It's like God releases 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Boom! And they go out. And they are preaching, and they are sharing. They're sharing the word of God, and folks come to know the Lord. And when you read in Revelation 7, the question is asked: who are these? Who are all these people here? The angel asks. These are the ones who were killed and martyred in the great tribulation, not by God, but by those who were rejecting God. Listen, people come to know the Lord during this time. While it's an awful time, it's a time where God shows, he shows his mercy. And those who would like to translate thou shalt kill for it to be something where God's a murderer or against what God says about capital punishment, what God says about the rules of war, simply have not been reading Scripture. God's not a pacifist. Jesus is not a sissy. It is true that God has intentionally killed many people. But God never accidentally does anything. Amen. In the Bible records that he literally wiped out certain nations. And sometimes that included, and this is tough, but it's in there. And sometimes that included women and children. In addition to that, God killed every living creature upon the face of the earth with the exception of 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. But yet for decades, for hundreds of years, what did Noah, what was he preaching? What was he teaching? The rain's going to come. Y'all, the rain's going to come. God told me to build this ark right here. You're welcome to get on it. But what happened? They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. Imagine being one of Noah's kids and how you're viewed at school. I'm sure they had schools. Here's my crazy father building this big boat in our front yard. And he's saying it's going to rain, yet it's never rained because everything was watered up from the ground. And there's old crazy Noah for decades, for years of going by, throwing eggs at old Noah, throwing eggs at the ark and making fun. Yet one day the rain does come. They had a chance to experience God's mercy and grace, but they rejected, they rejected, they rejected, they rejected. Does this make God a murderer? As already stated, to kill and to murder are different things. Murder is premeditated, unlawful taking of a life, whereas killing is more generally the taking of a life. The same law that forbids murder permits killing in self-defense in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. You see, even in the Old Testament, there are times when you read in there, it gives even examples of what if there's an accidental death? What do you do? And so they needed a law. They needed direction when it came to someone being killed, of being tried. They had a system in place. It's important that we have a system in place. We may not always like how the judicial system works, but we have one, and it should be respected. In order for God to commit murder, he would have to act unlawfully. We must recognize that God is God. Scripture says that his works are perfect and that all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just he is. And he created man and he expects obedience. So when man takes it upon himself to disobey God, he faces God's wrath. Now, some would argue that executing the innocent is murder. And so when we read that God wiped out whole cities, he is committing murder. However, nowhere in Scripture can we find that God killed innocent people. You see, in fact, compared to God's holiness, there's nothing innocent about us.
You know, sometimes people will ask, and I get the question, and it's a difficult question. Some will ask, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a great question. I don't always know the answer. But when you study and read Scripture, you realize there's not one of us good, and I'm not one. If there was any good person, it was Jesus, and they crucified him. If there's anyone to be upset, it would be him. Because Scripture says, for all have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. And just the fact that God just hasn't decided to wipe us out completely just because of our sin, I'm telling you, is a proof of his mercy. I believe there are some main reasons God, we read about God having whole cities, whole towns, and sometimes groups of people being wiped out. Some of this is opinion. Some of this, I believe, is fact. I believe one is because God would use Israel to bring judgment. He used them as an instrument. During the conquest of Canaan, God ordered the complete destruction of entire cities and nations. Joshua did what God commanded him to do. Why did God give such a command? Israel was God's instrument of judgment against the Canaanites, who were evil, almost beyond what we could even imagine today. Scripture tells us this, what was going on. Every abomination, this says in Deuteronomy 12, every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Can you imagine taking your 2-year-old, your 4-year-old, and throwing him into the fire to be offered to a god? That wasn't the only wickedness and abomination that was going on. So God wanted them annihilated. They had a chance to repent, but he commanded them. And the reason being, Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 20, it says, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. God knew that Israel would look around to the other gods that were around them and that they were impressionable. We see that in Scripture over and over. There was times where, you know, Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments, and they think, well, what's happened to Moses? It's been a while. It's been days. It's been weeks. Where's Moses at? What's going on? And finally, they're like, we need someone to worship. We need to see something. And they get Aaron to collect all their different jewelry and earrings and so on. What do? They make a golden calf. Moses comes down. He's so mad, he breaks the Ten Commandments. He throws them down. Could you imagine God gives you the Ten Commandments, like he writes them for you, and you take them down, and the first thing you do is you break them? I mean, that's pretty ruthless. He goes back up, and he gets a second pair, right? What did Moses make him do? They crush the golden calf down to powder. He puts it in the water, and he says, drink. Woo! That's some rough stuff. He knew they were impressionable. And so they drank. Well, drank. And not to be gross, but that would be weird a couple days later. Amen? Here's the other reason. I believe it had to do with disease. The sexual immorality that was going on and the STDs and other diseases that I believe God was protecting. This is my opinion part, okay? I believe God has some of this because there was such disease, such STDs, such disease that it would affect them, it would affect their children, and marrying eventually would happen. God showing his mercy. Here's the third one is just that, God's mercy. This may sound harsh. I don't know if some of this sermon does sound harsh, but children who were going to follow in the footsteps of the wickedness, the human sacrifices that were around them, were killed to show mercy. And that sounds weird to say, but because they were children, they would go to heaven. And I don't like saying that, but I'm trying to make sense of some of this for you here this morning. I hope you understand. Because growing up, they would have followed in the footsteps of their ancestors, and they would have affected Israel.
Even in the dire judgment of the Old Testament, God, we see him offering mercy. When God was done and fed up with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's talking with Abraham. Abraham's like, God, if there's 50 righteous, save it. Nope, there's not, Abraham. If there's 40, he goes on down, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God's like, there isn't. There's only Lot and his household that are righteous at all. So God sends angels to go get them out, and he destroys the city. We also see when Joshua and they surround Jericho, and Rahab showed mercy and kindness. They had heard about how great and mighty God was. They could have given up. They could have decided to follow the God of the Israelites, but they did not. And Rahab, the harlot, and her family were saved because of her faith. Listen, until final judgment, there's always mercy to be found. There's always mercy to be found. You see, every person dies in God's own time. What I love about Scripture is this, is that we don't have the authority over death. Jesus does. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. These are the words of Jesus. This is what he says. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell. He holds the keys. Does the fact that everyone experienced physical death make God a killer? In the sense that he could prevent all death, yes. He allows us to die. But we also would never experience heaven. We would never experience a life without pain. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Because we would have continued on forever and ever in our sin, experiencing the consequences of our sin. And God knew, out of his mercy, put them out of the garden. You see, when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and they disobeyed God, and they ate of that fruit, they made that one choice. They had that choice. They only had one. They could eat wherever they wanted to eat. They could go wherever they wanted to go. But they had one tree they should not look at. They should not touch. And yet they did. They did. And when they disobeyed God, everything wicked, everything evil, everything that would be disease-ridden entered our world. Because God, when he made all of this, he sat back on the seventh day. And what did he say? He said it was good. He said it was good. But sin, it messed everything up. And God is a redeeming God. And one day there will be no more death. Death will be put in its grave because we have a gracious God. But I love this in Romans 6. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Romans 6 says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's a couple other things. What's our response as Christians to war? There's a theory called the just war theory. The theory is basically this, that all previous things have been tried. War becomes the only option that will actually save more lives than it takes. War is never a good thing, but sometimes it is a necessary thing. In a world filled with sinful people, war is inevitable. Sometimes the only way we keep sinful people from doing great harm to the innocent is by going to war. And I realize this is not always black and white and very clear. It can be difficult to answer this. In modern warfare, applying the just war principle is difficult at times, especially with our war on terror. Looking back, we can see that even in World War II, the war was necessary to defend life and liberty, but it was filled with horror and matters of moral confusion as well. We know about the horrible death camps, but there are also times where the line was blurred between combatants and non-combatants. This is what I know. As it's been said and quoted, that evil prevails when good men do nothing. So, I don't have all the answers to about war. When it's going to save more than what it takes, sometimes war is necessary. What about capital punishment? is it authorized in the Bible. It is authorized in the Bible, seen explicitly in the Old Testament, where there is over a dozen offenses that the Lord declares to be worthy of death. Capital punishment is ordered under those circumstances in order to make the severity of the crime clear and understood. Romans 13 tells us this. We have Romans, bring that up. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God, minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We also see this in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. There's no way of getting around the text. Capital punishment is part of God's plan. It's not murder, but it is part of the plan in which God has set up in order for society to function properly. And I don't want to be harsh here this morning, but I believe if you want to control crime, then you do the time. But if you want to control the issue of molesting and hurting children, if you want to control rape in our country, if you want to control murder, then you focus more on capital punishment. You say, preacher, that's kind of rough here this morning. I'm just telling you, when you set an example, it gets people's attention, amen? You realize for the good of your society, there's certain things that ought not to be. There's certain things that should not happen. Can God forgive? Absolutely. But let me tell you something. Just because God forgives does not mean we are free from the consequences of our choices. And we would have less of this child pornography and people doing some wicked things to children. And maybe I'm speaking out a little bit of anger here this morning, because there is a righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And I believe I'm speaking from righteous anger here. They ought to hang some of these people high and get rid of them off the face of the earth. Say, okay, we heard you. Thank you. Does this mean capital punishment in every case? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. I think back and I read in Scripture, I read of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, amen? God used David in a great and mighty way, but he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And God could have had him killed. But sometimes also living can be the worst punishment at times. And though God forgave David, David saw the kingdom split because of his choices. He saw some of his sons murdered because of his choices. One of his daughters was raped by a family member because of his own choices. We're never free from the consequences. So this is the part I really wanted to get to here this morning, is what did Jesus say about murder? What did he say about hatred? He spoke on this. He spoke on this commandment in Matthew 5. Let's turn over to Matthew 5, and we'll be done here in just a moment. But Matthew 5, and I'll be honest with you, in reading this commandment, I thought, how can I relate this to us today? Because quite frankly, when we read about murder, most of us, you know, we can easily check out on this commandment and go, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not planning on murdering anybody. I'm not planning on doing anything to anybody. That's not for me today. But I believe that when you get looking in Scripture and you see what Jesus says, Jesus always does this. He takes it to another level. He applies it right to us. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, this is what he says. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, this is talking about an unrighteous anger, a hatred with his brother, will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you take the first five commandments, then everything that follows, and you decide that just this by this commandment by itself, and you ignore the first five commandments, you can try to explain your way out of here of this sixth commandment. But we do not read the sixth commandment by itself, and we read it with the rest of them. And our responsibility to God summons to us that we use these next five commandments. In them, we see a picture, a reminder, and a clear teaching of how we must relate to each other if we were to glorify God, honoring Him and giving Him His due. Very few of us are going to become premeditated murderers. The reality is that murder is not something most of us struggle with. We find in Scripture that murder, being in terms of in the root of hatred and anger, and Jesus, He goes deeper here. This word, especially raka, tells of a hatred lurking within, causing us to insult, causing us to use words we would not normally say. And so Jesus is taking this to a deeper level of a hatred for our brother or sister in Christ, but people who are around us. And listen, all you have to do is turn on the news. Hate always makes the headlines, doesn't it? I heard of a story of two people who hated Jewish people. They hated Jewish people. In fact, they were Polish neo-Nazis who were childhood sweethearts and later became skinheads. And but they end up discovering a shocking family secret. They end up finding that they were actually Jewish. They sure did. On TV, of all places. And they end up learning about their history. And they came to a point of realizing how what they hated is what they were. And they end up actually at the end of the show, and of what I was reading, was that both in their mid-30s decided to embrace their Jewish identity and are active now in their local Orthodox synagogue. You see, God knows that hatred destroys families. He knows that hatred can hurt churches. And Jesus here is saying that we should not become angry enough to murder. If we have already committed murder in our heart, the Pharisees read this law, not having literally murdered anyone, felt as they had obeyed it. Yet they were angry enough at Jesus to later on to plot his death. And if we have a problem or grievance with a friend, we should solve it ASAP. We are hypocrites if we claim to love God and hate others. While attitudes toward others reflect our relationship with God. 1 John 4:20 tells us this: whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now I realize that as people, as Christians, we have disagreements. Maybe there's people we're not that close to and other people we are close to, and I get that. But it's about a hatred that we have for somebody. To say we love God and hate other people who are Christians, or hate other people who are of a certain skin color, to hate other people who speak differently than us, God, help us. What are we doing? What are we doing when we hate on other people around us because they don't look like us, or they don't act like us, or they don't speak the same language as us? May we always be known as Christians, as sons and daughters of God who are of peace, who are of love. Listen, let love be our compass and our actions as believers. Amen. Let love direct us. If we err, let's err on the side of mercy. Let's err on the side of love. Jesus continues on in verse 25. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in the prison. I tell you the truth, that you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Back then, if you had a debt you could not pay, you went to jail for a period of time. We view debt differently. We had that today, wouldn't we? But point being is that when we have a problem with our brother or sister in Christ, try to make amends. Try to make amends. Find common ground. Sometimes you may have to agree to disagree, but find common ground. You see, Matthew 18 tells us this. Matthew 18 gives us some basic instruction that it would be wise for all of us to apply in our lives at one time or another. It says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. It's not saying judge them. It's saying go point it out. Just between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. But if you do not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Man, that's some rough stuff. But you see, God values unity. He values together. Because when you don't have fellowship, you don't have unity in the church, you really don't have a church. So Christians, we must love what God hates and hate what God hates. The church distinguishes itself in the world by what it loves and by what it hates. Let's stick to the word of God. Let's love people. If there's any hatred in our heart towards somebody, may we get it right with them. I pray that we will forgive them. I pray that if it's someone in here, that we'll go to them and make things right, that we can gain a brother or sister in Christ. Listen, you may not be a murderer, but if hatred is lingering, why not let it go? Because when we decide to let hatred stay in our heart, the only person you end up hurting in the end is yourself. It's like, and I've said it before, forgiveness is like setting a prisoner free and then realizing you are the prisoner. Be set free. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And I'm thankful that you are a long-suffering God who loves us, who cares for us, and shows grace and mercy to us.